Acts chapter 3. Let's read the passage. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and enter the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And Peter saw it. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? And the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But when God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the times for the restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." All right, well, let's take a look at this passage. And even before we start, I do want to mention, I saw last night that Father Joe had a heart attack. And Father Joe's health has been pretty tough for a long time. He's in constant pain from some kind of rheumatoid arthritis, a type of arthritis, that they have not found any way of relieving that pain. We need to pray for him, guys. And let me explain to you why. You may not realize this, but before there was Father Joe, there was Father Bob. When I first came here, Father Bob was here. I have never met a better Christian than Father Bob. The man convicted me like no other pastor in the community has ever done. Just because of his prayer life and the way he approached his faith And the way he even understood it, which I might add, was far more like a Protestant than it was a Catholic, because he grew up a Protestant, to be honest. And but guys, that is such a blessing. I'm supposed to speak at the Catholic Church in a month. I can assure you, depending on who's there, that could change. Father Bob and Father Joe have both been priests that have welcomed not only our ministerial association, but the preaching of the gospel in their church. And so we want to pray for him. We need him healthy. You know, it is such a huge benefit that I can go into virtually almost any church in this town and the gospel can be preached, and they're preaching the gospel. And that is, I've been in a lot of communities, and I've never been in a community where we have a ministerial association that has a statement of faith, and that our statement of faith lays out clearly what the gospel is and what it is we believe. And we cannot take that for granted. And we should be praying, not only for Father Joe, but for the other ministers in this town. I love listening to Tom Gamola's preach. He's speaking at our Thursday Spiritual Life luncheon. He is fantastic expositor of both Scripture and the gospel. And we are fortunate that we have this in our community. Let's come back to the passage, though. I want to read another passage as an introduction. It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because what I want to do, remember, we are on the second half of Acts 3. We covered the miracle last week. Now I want to cover the preaching of the gospel, the sermon. And so I want to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in reading these verses. They were a great reminder for me this week as I read them this week, but they're a great reminder for all of us as we think about how do we present the gospel to people. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. How do we share the gospel with people? Well, Paul warns us. We will not bring people to Christ by our clever arguments, by our wisdom, by our eloquent speech. In fact, if your goal when you go into the community with your friends and your family or people you work with, if your goal in sharing the gospel with them is to come across as being extremely competent, extremely smart, a person that is strong, somebody they want to be like because of the way our culture says this is what you should be like, you're going to learn how to fail. But you've missed Paul's point completely here. Notice, he's weak. He comes in his weakness. He tells us later in Corinthians, probably 2 Corinthians, that it's in his weakness that the power, the strength of Christ can be made evident. So I really have one question at the beginning. We come back to it at the end. What is this power that we need to have on display, that we need to be able to point to people towards when we proclaim the gospel that will bring great conviction into their life? So I start there, and now I come back to Acts chapter 3. Because in Acts chapter 3, that power on display seems to be obvious. But it is not a power that I have seen very often on display. For example, I can only think of twice where a person born lame is healed as a demonstration of the power of God that has led to the proclamation of the gospel. The second time is when Paul ended up in Iconium. And so there's an Iconium too, but they speak Lyconium. I just remember reading it this morning. And he did something very similar, healed a lame man, and it led into the gospel. Now, if you're thinking, if God would just give me that, I think I could be a much better evangelist. If God would just let me do something so spectacular as healing a person born lame in front of everyone, I think I could handle the gospel a little better. I just kind of want to mention something to you. There's two examples, this one and the one in Acts chapter 14, I think it is. And in both cases, they ended the same way. In one case, Peter and John were beaten by rods almost to their death. And in the other case, Paul was stoned and thrown out of the city. So if that's what you want, God is probably willing to give it to you. But are you ready for the consequences that come with that type of display of power and an evangelistic call? And you might ask, why would that happen? I will tell you why. When God backs people into a corner and gives them no way out except for you either surrender to me or you will perish, people respond in one of two ways. They either surrender or they become very violent. And that's what God is doing in both of these cases. He is backing people into a corner and says, all right, I've had enough. You're going to choose a side. Are you going to choose me or are you going to choose Satan? And if you choose Satan, you need to know something. You're cut off. You're cut off from my people. I will have nothing to do with you. When the gospel gets to that point, people either embrace it or they get very angry at it, very violent. And that's what we will see in chapter 4 when Will takes over in a couple of weeks. He's going to show just how violent they can get. But I want you to see how this plays out in this passage. So we begin in verse 11. While he clung, the man that was healed, to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Let's start with this. What kind of miracle do I need? What kind of power will really bring people to a place where they're ready to hear the gospel? Because I need a power. I need a Spirit's power, and it's going to involve some kind of miracle. And the first thing that we see here is you need a miracle where the people can see both sides of the miracle. In other words, in this case, the entire crowd knew the man was lame. They had experienced the man's lameness forever. If they lived in Jerusalem, for however old they were alive, unless they were older than 40, they have been aware of this man. They walked by him day after day. They are incredibly familiar with his plight, with his condition, with his circumstance. And now they're aware of something new. This one whose legs were dead are now alive. He has been raised up. He has been healed. And they cannot deny it. Why can they not deny it? Because they knew him when he was dead. And now they know him when he's alive. At least his legs were dead. And there is a transformation in the man's life. A miracle has brought about a transformation. And they knew him then, and they know him now. And that is the reason why Peter's sermon becomes so powerful. Because they cannot escape. God has done a work in this man. You need that kind of miracle to preach the gospel. You need it. You need it in front of the people you're preaching to. You need it in your own life. You need that kind of a miracle. And so Peter takes advantage of this particular miracle, that this crowd comes who knew the man, and they've seen the change in him, and this is what he says. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The first thing Peter wants to make sure they understand is What's happened with this man has nothing to do with Peter and John. Has nothing to do with me and my buddy John. Has nothing to do with the apostles here. In fact, I want to, as I often do, correct myself. I want to step back a little bit. For years, I have said, these miracles authenticate the messenger. Not quite. And this is a perfect example of it. This miracle authenticates Jesus. Not Peter and not John. That's Peter's point. Now, you guys need to understand this. We really had almost nothing to do with this. In fact, I think Peter would say, we had nothing to do with this. What, you know what this, what caused this? Jesus is powerful, and this man had faith. We're not even in the equation. This has to do with this man's faith and the power of Jesus Christ. And you need to ask yourself a question. How is it that a man that you crucified, let's say 4 or 5 months ago, how is it that this man has so much power? You need to ask that question. And this is exactly what Peter is going to do, is answer that question. You knew he was lame. Now he walks. And the reason why he walks is the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Why? How can he possibly walk by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth if you were right? If you were right to crucify him? If you were right to reject him as your Messiah, if you were right to think of him as some bastard child of some teenage girl up in Nazareth, what good could ever come out of Nazareth? If you were right to think that about him, you explain to me how this man is walking by his name. That is exactly the point Peter's trying to make here. And by doing so, what he's showing is, and I'll jump ahead. You may have been ignorant when you put him up on the cross, but today your ignorance ends because you know this man, and he was dead. He was lame. He was completely crippled, and now he is jumping for joy and giving Jesus the credit. Your ignorance ends today. Because now you will have no excuse when it comes to who Jesus is. God has made, cast his vote, and he's made it clear even to you. So look what Peter does with this. This is the question he gets them to start thinking about. He says to them right away, it's not by our piety or our power. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, let's just make this clear, the God of our fathers, our God. The God that we worship. I'm not talking about some other God. I'm talking about the God you claim to follow. The God you claim to follow has glorified his servant Jesus. He has glorified his servant Jesus. In other words, the fact that this man is walking indicates that Jesus, whom you crucified, God glorified. Now, I want you to look back at Isaiah 52 for a minute, because several of the comments in this passage come out of this passage in the Old Testament. Isaiah 52, right at the end of it, right leading into 53, the servant passages. This is the first sort of Christological claim they make for Jesus, that he is the servant of the Lord, from Isaiah. This one you crucified, this one you rejected, this one that you said has no value and worth, God says is his servant. The servant of the Lord. Now, all the Jews know from Isaiah 40 to 56, they know all the things the servant of the Lord is associated with, and they know they might be in trouble if they crucified the servant of the Lord. But just notice in 52, I'm going to have to get to the right place in 52. See if I can find it. I thought it was in verse 16, but I don't think it is, since there is no 16. Yes, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you. Just stop for a second. you sort of see, is there a play on words here? These people are astonished at this man who's been healed. They come running because they're astonished. And Peter immediately says, it was in the name of Jesus, the servant of God, who is glorified, high, and lifted up. In fact, the lifted up there is actually the Hebrew word for glorified. What's he talking about? He's actually talking about the ascension. He's talking about when Jesus ascended and was put at the right hand of the Father. And Peter wants them to realize, this one that you killed, God has exalted to the highest place and now sits at his right hand, and that's why this man can walk. And so consequently, you need to reconsider your actions towards the one you had crucified, Jesus of Nazareth, because that one now sits at the right hand of the Father. And the proof of him sitting at the right hand of the Father is the standing and jumping of the man before you. That's what Peter's saying. Now, what are you going to do with it? Now, he reminds them of their vote before he comes back to God's vote. He starts with God's vote. He glorified his servant Jesus. You know, the one you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Even Pilate thought he was an innocent man. Many make the point that Luke brings this up here because they think he's writing the book of Acts as a brief for Paul's trial in Rome. And this would be very helpful for Paul if in the trial he can show that even Pilate thought Jesus was innocent. That it was these Jews that insisted, the rulers of the Jewish people, that insisted that he would be put to death against, really, in some ways, Pilate's wishes. And Luke emphasizes that both in his account in the gospel and here, that Pilate saw his innocence. These people saw his innocence, but they denied it, and they delivered him over. But you denied the holy and righteous one. By the way, holy one and righteous one are two titles used in Isaiah 53 of the servant. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. In other words, you murderers asked for a murderer to be given to you instead of the innocent one, Jesus Christ. This is the vote that you cast. But God cast a different vote, whom God raised from the dead. Now here's the problem. Jesus appeared to a lot of people when he was raised from the dead. But I'm going to guess that most of the crowd in the temple at this point did not see the resurrected Christ. They heard the sermon. Some of them may have heard the sermon a few weeks before, a few months before, on Pentecost, when a similar sermon was preached. And there, the power that was demonstrated was the speaking of tongues in all of the languages, so people from all over the world understood it. I suspect that some of those people, that at least the ones that rejected the gospel, they've gone home. So this crowd here is primarily a crowd of Palestinian, Jerusalemite Jews that live there. They didn't really see a demonstration of God's power at Pentecost, so maybe that's why they didn't respond back then. Maybe it's why God's going to give them another chance. When you say, what do you mean they didn't see it? Well, they couldn't understand the languages because they didn't speak those languages. Other Jews did. But the ones from Jerusalem, the ones from Judea, they spoke Aramaic, and the disciples speaking in Aramaic was no shocking surprise because they spoke Aramaic, so they saw no miracle that day. And which is why the ones from Jerusalem said, I think these people are drunk, because they saw no miracle. But do you see what God's doing here, possibly? The people who responded, 3,000, by the way, that first day, I'm going to guess that the vast majority of them were actually people that were confronted with a miracle and saw that God was authenticating his son, Jesus Christ, and his resurrection through the miracle of tongues. And they recognized, wow, this is a sign for me. I think Jesus was raised. I'm going to put my faith in him. But the vast majority of them were Jews from other parts of the world that had traveled to the feast. The Jews from Jerusalem and Judea, I'm going to guess that not a whole lot of them responded. They're stubborn. They're saying, nope, we're sticking with our vote. So a few months later, God, in his grace, and let's face it, it is grace and mercy, he gives them another chance. But this time he does something that they cannot deny. In fact, if you think about it, if I'm a Jew from Cyrene and I just came in for the feast, this particular miracle isn't that impressive to me. Do you know why? Because I probably never saw the guy. I may have come in through a different gate. I don't know this man was actually lame. I haven't been walking by him for 40 years or whatever I've been alive. So the miracle is not going to hit me the same way, but who's it going to hit? Well, the people living in Jerusalem, it's going to hit them pretty hard. Why? Because they see him every day. They know he was dead. They know he couldn't walk. They didn't have to ask the question, is he faking it? Is this some guy that the disciples of Jesus have hired to stage a miracle? They know that's not true. The guy from Cyrene might think that's happening, but not the person living in Jerusalem. Nobody fakes it for 40 years. I remember working at the hospital, we had a guy who was almost in a comatose state, just sitting there. We had to feed him, sat in a chair all day long. One 4th of July, he got up and walked out. It's one of the few people I thought almost felt like demon possession in the sense that he, no control. And I remember talking with his doctor. We would get together and pray all the time together. And we'd pray for him. And he said, you know, when he first came, there's nothing wrong with him. We can't find anything on CAT scans or anything. There's nothing wrong with this guy. I was convinced he was faking it. Nobody can fake it for 2 years. You can't sit there and not feed yourself and have somebody change your diaper and for 2 years. And one day, he stood up, and 2 weeks later, he was back home in Hawaii. You can't fake it for 2 years. You can't fake it for 40. This is an impressive miracle to the people of Jerusalem, and even the people of Judea who regularly come down to the temple, who would have seen him from time to time. And God has done this graciously. Why? Well, he said he raised Jesus from the dead, but they never saw Jesus raised from the dead. But they saw this man raised from the dead. And now God says, see, I told you I raised Jesus from the dead. And now I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to prove it to you by demonstrating that the Jesus that I rose from the dead is sitting at my right hand in the highly exalted place, and from the right hand of heaven and from the right hand of the Father, my power is going out and it has brought healing to this man. What are you going to do with my son now? Which is why then Peter comes along and says a couple things here. After he gives their vote, whom God raised from the dead, to this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made the man strong. He wants to make it clear. Let's get this right. This man was healed by Jesus. And by a person who accepted Jesus for who he is, God's Messiah. He believed that Jesus was who Jesus claimed to be, the Messiah of God, the servant of God, the Holy One of God, the righteous one of God. That's why this man is walking. Now the question is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to continue in your stubborn denial of who Jesus is? Now, what's interesting here, he even uses this expression that by this faith, through Jesus, Jesus has given this man perfect health. It's a way of saying the wholeness of his body. It's almost the way of saying resurrection life. His whole body has been made whole. And then Peter gives them a break and tells us what's really going on here. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Really? Really, Peter? They acted in ignorance. Well, let me ask you this. Do you think they acted in ignorance in this? Do you think that they did not agree with Pilate's assessment that he was innocent? It seems to me that the idea is they're quite aware that Jesus is innocent. Let's face it. how about the rulers? Did the rulers kill Jesus in ignorance? How can you claim they're ignorant if they have Jesus put to death when the way they had him put to death was to bring forth false witnesses? If you bring false witnesses forward to accuse Jesus, then it seems to me that we can safely say that at least the rulers knew that he was innocent. So where is the ignorance there? Where is the ignorance there? Well, 1 Corinthians 2:8. It says that if the rulers would have known who they were killing, they wouldn't have done it. I hope that's not me, is it? Could be. Probably is. It is me. Who's calling me right now? What possible person could not know that I'm preaching a sermon right now? It's not an emergency. It's a patient. They knew, but they didn't know. They knew they didn't want Jesus around. But did they fully grasp that Jesus himself was God? That he was Yahweh come to save them? I don't think so. I don't think they knew that. This is encouraging to me because this whole thing about ignorance disturbs me. I know I have sinned, and I don't feel like it's been in ignorance all the time. But it seems like in this passage, it's suggesting that the only reason why they can be forgiven is their sin is in ignorance. Remember, Paul does something similar. He says that he is the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But then he says, but because I sinned in ignorance, because I did this in ignorance, God granted me forgiveness. And that's always made me nervous. Because I think, well, not all of my sins have been done in ignorance. In a sense, they have been. Because the ignorance is not about whether or not you're intentionally doing a sin. The ignorance is that you're intentionally doing this sin against a complete understanding of who God and Christ is. And in fact, if we had a complete understanding of who he is, if we knew him in all of his glory, would we be doing it? And I think Paul suggests, at least for the people of God, they would not be. That if they saw Jesus in all of his glory, they would not be making these decisions to do A, B, and C, because they would recognize their purpose in reflecting that glory and what it means. So we come back here, and I just want you to see this. You acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. What you did as a mistake, God did intentionally. He intentionally sent his son to die for us. And now you have a chance. Now you have a chance to decide whether or not you will embrace the Christ that you killed in ignorance. The implication of the passage is, choose wisely, because if you ignore this miracle and choose to reject Jesus anyway, this may be your last opportunity. In fact, in chapter 4, we're going to see that's exactly what the rulers do. They state it right out, we cannot deny this miracle, but we cannot allow these people to continue preaching that Jesus is the Christ. You just now sinned, not in ignorance. Look at the passage that Peter quotes, and we'll end with this. It's really crucial. This is one of the times where you got to go back into the Old Testament and see what is there to see what Peter is doing. He wants to quote a passage here, and we're going to skip the times of refreshing, although that's great. Three things that come with repentance, I'll just lay them out there for you. Your sins are wiped out. There's times, plural, of refreshing. It's like a cool breeze on a hot day. And then there is the promise that Christ will come, will be sent, appointed for you. A promise of his return. These are the three things that are the result of turning from your vote and casting a new one for Jesus. Then Peter gives this warning. And he says this, Moses said, The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Well, Moses did say that. He just didn't say it in one place. And it's in two very different contexts. In Deuteronomy, he tells us that God is going to send a prophet like himself. In fact, initially, when you read the passage, what it sounds like is Moses is talking to the people and saying, look it, when you start going to other idols and you go to sorcerers and you go to seek wisdom and guidance from all of these wrong sources, God's going to raise up a prophet amongst you to tell you what you are to do. You need to listen to him. The prophet is going to be the one that you need to go to follow his advice, and not all of these other potential places that you're seeking wisdom and advice and counsel from. Now, I think this is significant. If you go back and read the original context, that's what's going on. He does say a prophet, though, like there's only one. And because of that, later on in Jewish scriptures, they developed the idea that there would be a prophet like Moses, a single one that would come at the end of the age. But initially, it sounds like he's talking about all the prophets fulfill this role. Remember back at Christmas time, I've often brought it up, but I brought it up more clearly this year. Read Isaiah chapter 8, the end of it, and then Isaiah chapter 9. And you know what you find there. At the end of chapter 8, Israel's doing something wrong. They're seeking wisdom. They're seeking counsel. They're seeking guidance. From who? From necromancers. From sorcerers. From demons and from all kinds of sources. And as a result, what does God pronounce over them? They're in total darkness, utter darkness, because they're looking for their answers in these places where there are no answers. And into this context comes Isaiah 9. A son is born. And what is this son? A light comes in. And what is the son's name? Wonderful Counselor. See, the whole coming of Jesus is to take us out of the darkness of seeking truth and guidance and counsel in dark places, in wrong places, and come back, and now God gives us his wisdom in one place. Jesus, you better listen to him. And I think this is all in Peter's mind. All in Peter's mind. Because now he's coming to these guys and he's saying, look it, you have been getting some bad counsel. You have been seeking your counsel in the wrong places. You have been getting your counsel from the high priest, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin. But God has raised up a prophet like Moses. You better listen to him. Because the places you're getting your counsel from, these revolutionary zealots are telling you how you should live. These people out in the Qumran sect, they're telling you this is how we do it. There's counsel coming from all angles in Israel right now. And God says, into this darkness I have set my son. He is my prophet. He is the prophet like Moses. You better listen to him because that's the only place you're going to find truth. And this is your chance. This is your chance to throw aside all the counsel that you've been given and embrace the truth of Jesus Christ. And notice the warning. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to the prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Moses didn't say that there. He didn't say that when he was talking about a prophet like himself. He does say it. It's almost word for word quote. It comes from, I believe it's in Leviticus chapter 23, and the section on the Day of Atonement. It comes from a context where Moses is warning the people of Israel. God has provided this sacrifice. Do you guys know what the Day of Atonement was for? Sins that you have committed, how? Unknowingly, in ignorance. Oh, Peter is such a brilliant preacher and theologian. Though it's not his great words that do it, it's the power that does it. But Peter quotes Moses in Leviticus 23, where Moses says to the people, if you do not respond appropriately to the Day of Atonement, a sacrifice that is offered up for you that will cover you in your ignorance, your sins that you've committed in ignorance. If you will not approach this day as I've asked you to, If you will not listen to me on this, I want you to come, and I want you, some think it's fast, afflict yourself. Some think it means, it's a strange word in Hebrew there, but what they knew what it was. How they were supposed to act on this day. If you refuse to do that, if you refuse to put yourself, you know, in that place of the goat and recognize that it's covering you in faith, if you refuse to participate in this Day of Atonement, you will be cut off from the people of God. And now Peter comes and says, guys, your Day of Atonement has arrived. And that goat's name is Jesus. And if you will not seriously accept him as the one that's covered in your sin, that God is glorified, that God is elevated and lifted up, well, then you'll be cut off from the people of God. This is the warning. 5,000 people, we are told in chapter 4, first couple verses, embrace that gospel. What's your miracle? What is this power that you need to display towards your family and friends, people in the community, when you preach the gospel? What's Paul talking about? Do you know, I went back just to double check. I read Acts 18. You know why I read Acts 18? Because that was when Paul was in Corinth. And guess what I couldn't find there? Guess what I could not find the entire time Paul was in Corinth? A miracle. There's ones in Ephesus, which is the next chapter. There's ones in the chapter right before it. Several. But strangely, at Corinth, I cannot find a miracle. I was looking, I wonder what Paul's miracle was there when he says, I came with a demonstration of power. I don't know. Maybe it was this miracle. Maybe it was the miracle of God's love for the man that tried to kill him, Sosthenes. You remember him, right? I've talked about him. Sosthenes was the man that dragged Paul before the Galileo's court. And consequently, when Galileo threw the case out, the Jews turned on him and beat him to an inch of his life and left him there in front of the whole court because Galileo said, I don't even care. And the next time we read Sosthenes' name, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother, Sosthenes. Maybe that's the miracle he's talking about. The miracle of a transformed life, the power that Paul, the man who used to murder Christians, Paul, the man who, if you were his enemy, if you opposed him, you better get out of the way. That Paul, people knew that Paul. Jews knew that Paul. Now that Paul is the one that scoops up Sosthenes and says, we need to tend this guy. We need to love this guy. We need to bring him back to health. Maybe the miracle was Paul prayed for his healing. I don't know. It doesn't tell us, but what it does tell us is for some reason, the man who was trying to kill him is now his brother and a leader within the Corinthian church. How about this one? I know how Paul shares his gospel in many places. He does talk about a miracle. It's the miracle of a dead man raised to life, and he's not talking about Jesus. He's talking about himself. How many times does Paul share his gospel by just sharing his testimony? It says, and how does he start it? You guys knew me. You knew what I was like. When he's standing in Jerusalem, the similar crowd, he's going to say to them, you knew me. You knew how much I hated these people. You knew all the things that I did to arrest them and put them to death. You knew what kind of man I was. How do you explain this? If Jesus Christ is not sitting at the right hand of the Father and been raised from the dead by our Father in heaven, how do you explain what you see today? How do you explain a man who is willing to be beaten 5 times, stoned, imprisoned numerous times, at sea 2 and 3 different times? How do you explain this life? Except for the power of Christ Jesus on the throne. See, we do need to bring the gospel in power. But where it begins is not with healing some person. It can be that. God does do that in certain situations. But most of the time, it's demonstrated of God's power in your life. That means we have to live transformed lives. Here's the trick. Our most effective evangelistic opportunities are going to come with people who knew us when we were dead. This is hard when you were raised in a Christian home. Does anybody remember when Olivia was dead? I don't, and I'm her father. She became a Christian. How old?
Five.
You know, four-year-olds just don't strike you as really dead in their sins. They are dead in their sins, but they don't strike you that way. But you know, there are people like Paul. Their family knows them. Their friends know them. Their community knows them when they didn't know Jesus, and they've known him for years. Well, boy, are you fortunate, because you can demonstrate the power of God to those people if they see a different person. And sometimes we can't do that because we've been Christians so long. But you know what? In every church, there are transformed people that this community knows, that the community that church is in. I think Peter would use them. I think we should. I think we point out, you know so-and-so. You know what they were like. Look at what Jesus has done. But this only works when the power of the Holy Spirit is actually transforming our lives. So what is the secret ingredient of our evangelism? The secret ingredient is the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, transforming us into the image of Jesus. And when people can see the change in either us or someone else, the reality that Jesus is who he says he is, and that God has raised him from the dead and has exalted him to the right hand of the Father, and he is at work in his people, cannot be denied. And that's what we are called to be about. Let's pray. And we'll close with a song, and then we'll have some lunch. Lord, we thank you for this great reminder of the wonder you've done in our lives, even when we don't even remember when we were dead in our sins, some of us. But all of us do know we were sinners. And we even know that when we were Christians, we have acted dead in our sins. You didn't transform us into your Son instantaneously. In fact, it's such a slow road for most of us that there is plenty of opportunity for us to be changed by your Spirit and for people in our lives to see that change even now. Lord, I pray that our proclamation of the gospel comes from a life that those who need to hear it can look at and say, wow, God is doing something in that person. And I want that something. Lord, I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.